All right, so we are going to be in Luke 14. Luke chapter 14, if you want to follow along. You know, I was listening to this podcast one day, and there's this guy, he's a preacher. His name is Mez McConnell, which is not pertinent to what I'm going to tell you. But he said, you know what I like to do? I just like to go to the Gospels, and I just like to mooch off the text. He's like, I read it, I say what it says, and it's just like, that's kind of how I like to read it. You know, I read the Bible and just kind of try to glean what I can and share it. And there's times where I think, there's a pressure to make the sermon polish. But today what I'm just going to do is I'm going to mooch off the text. We're going to go through Luke 14. We're just going to pull some things out from it. I'm just kind of remind you guys what we're doing. In Luke 9, Jesus, the Bible says he determined, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't going there for a picnic. He was going there determined to die for the sins of the world. And so the idea, and I think this is why Luke put this in there so early in the book, is that if you know that you are going to suffer and die, what you say and what you do is very measured and purposeful. And so I think the author of Luke put that in there so that we could think and kind of zoom in and say, well, whatever Jesus is doing, I need to pay attention to it. Like, I need to really slow down and ask myself, what is Jesus doing? Because the whole idea of discipleship is, I think, one of the best words is apprenticeship. It's a little bit different from being a student, because if I'm a student, like, I sit in the class, it's much like this. You know, you sit in the class, you're taking the information, you take a test. But the view of discipleship that Jesus modeled was not simply that he was, you know, handing out bits of information. It was he was living his life among other people and saying, not only listen to what I'm saying, do what I'm doing. I'm doing these things. And he would even have times where he would go preach and heal, and then he would take his disciples with him, and then he would send them out. And so the whole idea of discipleship is not simply learning head knowledge. It's about it's kinetic energy. It's like I'm using my hands, I'm using my body, I'm using my words, I am following Jesus. And so with that in mind, he has his mind. Discipleship was one of the foundational components of Jesus' ministry. So the last part of his life, he's saying, listen, I got my disciples with me. Everyone's watching me. They need to understand what it means to follow God. So, but what I both say and what I both do is going to be very important and set as a model for them to follow. And so in Luke 14, I'm going to jump to the end real quick. Luke 14:34. This is after there's a couple stories and a teaching. He says, now salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or for the manure pile. They throw it out. Let anyone who has ears to hear, listen. So Jesus in this chapter, he's kind of walking through what discipleship looks like. And Jesus is saying, look, what my discipleship is, what my apprenticeship is salty. What he's saying is there's a distinctiveness to it. Like the salt, you know, when you taste something salty, you're like, oh, I taste the salt. And when there's not enough salt, it's really bland. It's like, actually, the way that I live my life, the way that I walk, there's a distinctiveness to it. And so I want you to pay attention so that you would have that distinctiveness in your life, in your discipleship too. So Luke 14 is like a walk through a couple of days through of Jesus. So before we kind of really dig in, let's pray. Lord Jesus, help us to understand what you are saying and what you are doing in this chapter. Lord, I pray that it wouldn't just be something that we look at and think is interesting or that, you know, kind of tickles our brains. Lord, I pray that we would see you and that you would stir in our hearts a desire for obedience. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would pinpoint specific things that we need to walk in obedience to, and that you would make that clear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so verse 1. He says, one Sabbath, when he went in to eat at the house of one of the leading Pharisees. All right, I'm going to stop right there. So that Jesus had this custom of just eating with folks. And when he ate with folks, it wasn't like he went to McDonald's and it was a quick meal. Like they would say that he would recline at the table. I think like if we had a recliner and we all sat down on the couch in the living room, the idea is this, is that I'm not going to speed this. It's not a speedy meal. We're going to sit. We're going to talk. We are going to share. We're going to do life with one another. And here's one of the craziest things. If you are, he's literally about to go and do the most important thing ever. He's about to go die for sins, the thing that has ramifications from now into eternity. And he says, and I want to make it a priority to eat with people. Now that, to me, that's crazy. Because you think, like us with our busy lives, we're like, well, I got this to do and I got this to do and it's important. And even if you might feel like, well, the Lord told me to do it. And so therefore, I can kind of skip out on community or I can not invest. And Jesus saying, listen, whatever you had to do is way less important than what I had to do. And I'm demonstrating the importance of being with people. This ministry of eating, which really is a ministry of friendship, of slowing down, of talking, paying attention to people, being an active listener. This is one of the central components of the ministry of Jesus, where it's slow down, be with people, look at people, talk to people. Here's another thing. The Pharisees were his enemies. So not only is he doing that with regular folks, he's doing that. He's sitting down, sharing his life with the people who literally are planning to kill him. So he's saying, I'm not just giving kind of time to people that like me or time to people that make me happy. I'm giving time to people that even are frustrating to me and who are actively working against me. This is the example that Jesus is giving us. And it's just this crazy important reminder that as we walk this life, as I need to be discipled, therefore I need to spend time with others, and I need to disciple, therefore I need to spend time with others. Whatever way you look at it, I need to really carve out time in my life where I am face to face with other people who are seeking Jesus with me and other people that I want to join me in seeking Jesus. It's this important that even on when he is headed to his death, the weight of the world is literally on his shoulders. He is about to bear the sins of all. But he says, what is important right now is that I get face to face with folks. And that should say something to us. And it should make us reorient our lives around that as he demonstrates with his life how important that is. Now, one of the cool things about sitting with folks is you get to talk. All right, so Jesus is sitting with the Pharisees and he has a couple conversations with them, tells them a couple stories. And the first thing he talks about is humility. So we go to verse 7. He told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they would choose the best places for themselves. I'm going to pause right there. So Jesus, he is sitting with people. He is noticing people. He is so invested in their good that he is like even when they're not talking, he is deeply invested in what they're doing. Not to like get them, but because he sincerely cares about him and he wants to know their heart motivations so that he can encourage them. Man, this is an encouragement to us that when we are together, that I need to be fully invested in what is going on in your life. I need to listen, and I need to probe, that I need to figure out what is going on in your heart and how can I encourage you to follow the Lord. All right, so he's watching, he sees people sitting at the best places. So this isn't like our potluck. Like they had, like there was a prominent seat and the seat beside that was second most prominent and so on and so forth. So people were like, I need to sit at the best seat so people know how important I am. So he tells them a story. Verse 8, it says, when you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, don't recline at the best place, because a more distinguished person than you may have been invited by your host. The one who invited both of you may come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in humiliation, you will proceed to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and recline in the lowest place, so that when the one who invites you comes, he will say to you, friend, move up higher. You will be then honored in the presence of other guests. Now here's the crux, verse 11. It says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humble, and the one who humbles himself will be exalted. I think, so in church, sometimes we have more acceptable sins. I think this desire for exaltation is one of those acceptable things. That when we see people kind of trying to want to domineer or want to appear better or appear great, or really it's kind of flaunting. When we see this kind of flaunting, it's one of those, it's like, oh, well, that's okay. And Jesus is saying, no. This is a matter of your heart. And if you really want to be exalted in the eyes of the Lord, you would walk in humility. He continues to, he also said to the one who invited him, and this is crazy. Now listen, he is at his house. And he tells a story about him to him. Jesus is just hardcore. All right, he says, when you give a lunch or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers, or your sisters, your relatives, or your rich neighbors, because they might invite you back and you would be repaid. So he's saying, listen, look, I know you have a nice dinner. You got your nice, china out. That's all good. But if you are using that merely to impress others, this is the wrong motivation. And 13, it says, on the contrary, when you host a banquet, invite those who are poor, maimed, lame, or blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So Jesus, he both models and advocates for something I'm going to call like a royal servanthood. Now, Jesus is the King of all kings. He has been, he is exalted above all things, even before he did what he did on the cross. And then he went back to this place of exaltation. So he had this exalted status. He deserved to sit at the top seat at the table, but he put down his privileges. He put down what was due him in order to take on the form of a servant. And this thought really came to me as I was thinking about it. Now, in our both social and political discourse, the word privilege is like this one of those, words, so I just wanted to discuss it. I think a Christian way to describe, to say what privilege is grace. Grace is something that you get that you did not earn. Okay, that's okay. So first of all, it doesn't have to be a dirty word, because we as Christians say we get grace. Now, it's important what we do with that grace. It's important I need to say this, everyone has certain privileges. I grew up in a family that valued education. Both of my parents valued education. That means that I came out with a certain honor and a valuing of education. There are children who do not grow up in said families that value education. Therefore, in that aspect, I have a privilege. I didn't do anything to make my parents like that. I was just born into that family. So everyone has privileges associated with the variety of things, and it doesn't make it bad. Here's the point. The point is, what do I do with that? Do I whatever privileges I have, do I rejoice in them? Do I say, well, that I did that? No, you didn't. Do I rejoice in that privilege, or do I take whatever exalted status that I have and I lay it down for those who might not have the same status as me that I did not earn? That's the simple thing. So Jesus is the living example of who what that is. He has the most exalted status in his very nature, and he doesn't hoard that status. He lays it down for those us who don't have it in order to serve us. And he actually lifts us up. He actually raises up our status. The fact of the matter is, before Jesus, before I came to Jesus, I was a nobody. But now in Jesus, I am a son of God. I am in this royal priesthood, it says. And if you were in Christ, so are you. And guess what? I didn't do anything to get it. And neither did you. But here's the point. What I'm going to do with this privilege that's given to me by God, I could just hoard it. I could just chill. I could live my life isolated. Or I could take this information and this privileged status that is given to me by the blood of Jesus, and I say, I'm going to follow the steps of Jesus and lay down my life so that others can know this love and actually be lifted up. That was a mini sermon, so. Jesus calls us to serve the least. He said, look, you can invite All these people that could pay you back, that's not what I'm asking you to do. Because ultimately, if I am being nice to or doing favors for people who can pay me back, then what it's showing is that I'm doing it for me. I'm doing it so that I can get, like, you know, we can grease some palms. Yeah, I can get a little bit back. But God is saying, listen, you actually have to do whatever you do. Do these acts of service and love and caring for me. That's what he says in the last part. He says, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Repaid by whom? God. It's about God honoring you, about God seeing what you're doing. It's not about you getting something good from it. And so when God is the one that is the goal and the one that is guiding our service, we don't serve to get something in return from others. We serve because our hearts have been changed to care about what he cares about. So he's just, this is really crazy. Remember, he's at a lunch with somebody. He tells a story about the dude. He's like, let me tell you what's going on with you. So he spent enough time to look in this man's heart and provide some loving correction to him. So he talks about humility. The next thing he begins to talk about is the generous grace of God. Verse 15, it says, when one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is the one who eats bread in the kingdom of God. Now, I've actually been in a situation like this. I'm talking about some truth and somebody, well, praise the Lord. That's like sometimes that's a smoke screen. He's like, can we change the subject? You know, like, I believe. And I'm like, nah, we're going to continue this conversation. So hold up. He's not going to be distracted by platitudes or just words that don't actually affect the heart. So in verse 16, he says, then he told him, a man was given a large banquet and invited many. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servant to tell those who had been invited, come, because everything is now ready. Now, Jesus is telling a parable. This banquet, it represents this life with God, this entrance into God's kingdom where you are invited into his presence and he begins to share all these good things with you. We see this picture in Revelation when Jesus comes back, there's this big feast where Jesus invites his church and says, I want to be with you. I want to give you the best stuff to eat. We are going to share life for eternity. This is the picture that he's saying. So there's this great banquet with God. He said, those who have been invited. Now, Jesus was specifically speaking to Jewish folks who had the prophecies, who knew that Jesus was coming. So in this parable, he's saying, listen, God has invited you to the banquet. You knew he was invited you. He gave you an invitation. All right, this is what's going on. It's in verse 18, it says, but without exception, they all began to make excuses. Now think about this. They got an RSVP for a party with God. Okay, you get that. That's the idea. And so they're like, you know, I got stuff to do. You know, so the first one said, I bought a field and I must go out and see it. I ask you to excuse me. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to try them out, and I ask you to excuse me. And another said, I just got married, and therefore I am unable to come. So here it is. They had the RSVP. Your boy didn't have to get married on that day. He didn't have to buy the ox on that day. Like, they didn't have to do those things on that day. But I'm telling you, there are things in this life that will appear urgent that will take us away from what the Lord has called us to do. They communicated as if it was a surprise, but actually it was a willful choice. They knew it. They had the RCP. Yo, clear the schedule. God is coming. Actually, I can't come today. I have to go do this thing. So, verse 21, it says, the servant came back and reported these things to the master. Then in anger, the master of the house told his servant, go out quickly into the streets and the alleys of the city. Bring in here the poor, the maimed, blind, lame. Master, the servant said, what you have ordered has been done, and there's still room. Then the master told the servant, go out into the highways and the hedges. Make them come in so that my house may be full. For I tell you, not one of these people who were invited will enjoy my banquet. All right, so making excuses when the Lord is like putting demands on us or are inviting. Like, it's crazy. It's not even a demand. He's inviting us into this life of grace. So when we make excuses, it's not about the excuses. It reveals our true feelings about the person who invited us. So the idea is this. If you got invited, I can't use like president as an example because that's such a politically charged name. So I say governor, okay? If you were invited to the governor's house and you were going to have some time to tell him what you think needed to be done, and you were going to, as like a special VIP guest to the governor's house, and you called like, actually, man, I got to take my dog out. I'm sorry. You wouldn't do that because you would honor that position. Like it's not about the excuse. It's actually about, I don't actually honor the one who is calling me into this meeting, into this banquet. In the same way, like when God invites us to something, it's actually for our good. And whenever we make excuses, it's actually not about the excuse. It actually is a telltale sign of our value of God. Because you make time for what you value. You cut it out. And the more you value, like I'm telling you, man, if you're married, there's a time when you were chasing, and if you're a dude, you're chasing the girl, and I'm telling you, man, they'd be like, you want to hang out? Not tonight, man. I gotta get these roses. I gotta go pursue. Like you just cut it out. You make time. So whatever you value, you make time. So delaying obedience to God is not just a delaying; it's actually a rejecting. And so that I hear that so commonly in a variety of ways. Oh, I'll do it later, or I'll read it later, or I'll pursue it later. And we rationalize it to say, well, it's not, I'm not saying no, I'm saying later. But in actuality, you're saying no. So we just need to be honest about that. Another thing we can learn is that God the Father wants a full house. One of the things I love is when there's a bunch of people in my house eating. I don't know, it's just one of the things I really like. To see, or even when we're having our potluck and everybody's in there and everyone's eating and enjoying one another, because what I see is that people are feeling valued. Like there's conversations, people are engaging with each other, they're telling what happened this week. I mean, it might be small talk, but whatever's happening, there's a value that there's a dignity being kind of affirmed in each other as everyone is taking time to really sit down and talk and eat with one another. And this, like, God wants this type of house. He wants to invite people into his family so that there is dignity affirmed, that there is love bestowed, that God is saying, now I'm focusing on you and I love you and I want to invite you into this family. And God's saying, I don't want just a small amount of people. I want the house to be packed. I want everybody to get in here. So in light of that, we should follow that example of inviting everybody. Like God's like, I want a full house because I want as many people to be dignified and loved and valued as possible. I want a full house where there's joy. And so you, my servants, go in and invite people in. Because there's such joy in this house. So Jesus is telling a story. It doesn't say the response of the dude. I don't know what he did, right? It kind of jumps to something else, all right? So he tells a story. He's saying there needs to be humility, a heart of servanthood, that we need to be delighting in the Lord and in other folks to invite them into this joy. And then we get to verse 25. It says, now great crowds, so remember, he's going to Jerusalem. Great crowds were traveling with him. So he turned and said to them, now I just want to pause for a minute. If you had a bunch of people following you, there's a lot of things you might say, like, thank you. All right. Yeah, I'm so glad you're all following me. Like, get some more people to follow me. There's a lot of things I think I would say. But what Jesus said is crazy. All right. It says, great crowds are following him. So therefore, he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciples. Now, you ever heard like that? Sure. You know, like the record. Like, I feel like that's kind of what happened. Like, everybody's like, yay, we're following. Wait, what? what'd you say? You know, like Jesus is not teaching classes on how to build a successful church right now. Because he's like, we're going to press in real deep into what's going on in your life, all right? So he's saying, look, a large crowd are following you because I love you, because I care for you. I want to tell you the truth, all right? Verse 27 says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So this idea of bearing a cross, like what you can see when Jesus is about to be crucified, he's literally carrying his own instrument of death. He's saying, "You, if you follow me, you carry this awareness that throughout your life, I'm going to call you to die to certain things so that you would live to me. And you need to know the things that are the closest to you, things that you will be tempted to value above me, I'm going to call you to deny those things." Verse 28, it says, "For which of you, wanting to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it?" Right? I mean, that's feasible. "Otherwise, after he has laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man started to build and wasn't able to finish.'" So what he's saying is, look, I need to tell you up front what it means to follow me. You need to know, because I don't want you to get in the middle of it and then go, "Ooh, I don't think I wasn't ready for all that." All right. 31 says, "Or what king going to war against another king will not first sit down and decide if he's able with 10,000 to oppose the one who has come against him with 20,000? If not, while the other is still far off, he will send a delegation and ask for terms of peace. In the same way." So here's the point. He said all this. "In the same way, therefore, every one of you who does not renounce all his possessions cannot be my disciple." This whole thing is about a reorienting of priorities. Now, we know from the whole Bible, Jesus is not literally telling us to hate folks, right? He's not telling us to hate our family. We have responsibilities. But he's saying that in the order of your values, what has to be number one is me. Over the things that are close to the things that are most dear, what has to be number one is me. Even the way that we value and treat what we love has to submit to him. So that means that there's going to be times we have disagreements with those we love, because Jesus is calling us to follow him. And there's going to be times where that's going to bring us into conflict or uncomfortableness. And Jesus is saying, you need to know before you even get started that there are going to be things, even things that are close to you, that would try to drive a wedge between you and me. And so you need to get it in your mind, to set beforehand, no matter what tries to get in the way of my affection and obedience to Jesus, I have made a decision beforehand to say, now Jesus is above that. And then he goes on to say, now salt is good, but if salt should lose its taste, how will it be made salty? It isn't fit for the soil or for the manure. They throw it out. Let anyone who has ears to listen hear. Now, I imagine if I was like a disciple walking around with Jesus that day, at the end of the day, I would be like, doggone. This was a day. And, you know, I would have been like, I bet they were trying to connect dots. You know, this happened and this happened. How does that relate? What? You know, I feel like there was a lot of like trying to figure out what he meant. But I think this goes on as we define discipleship as apprenticeship rather than studenthood. That's really how apprenticeship works. Things happen. The one who's teaching you responds to the things that happen. A lot of times they didn't plan for that to happen. They're showing in these particular instances, this is how you should respond. And then the apprentice has to look at what the person who's mentoring him has done and said and say, what can I draw from that to make me a better disciple? So, salty discipleship, salty apprenticeship. What does it look like? One, friendliness. Jesus was so friendly that his enemies wanted to eat with him. So sometimes we can veer in a lot of different ways, but sometimes there can be such a commitment to just saying what you need to say that you actually don't value the person. And Jesus had such a valuing of others, even those who disagreed with him, that they would say, can you come to my house to eat? And so genuine love produces this. Investing in people, active listening, slowing down, eating with folks, that produces an awareness that you care. So that even on points of disagreement, they can remember, well, he sat down. We were with each other. He stopped what he was doing. Jesus is saying, even on the way his death, look, you got to know that I want you to be friendly. I want you to be there for people. I want you to show genuine love and interest. Look them in the face so that they know that they are valued. So friendliness. The second thing that I can glean from that day with Jesus is that he truly valued time with people. You know, the longer that I'm being discipled and the longer that I'm trying to help other people walk in discipleship, I think discipleship is spelled T-I-M-E. I don't think that if we are not investing time into discipleship, it won't happen. And so what has happened is we have created a discipleship culture in the church that is based around quick learning because we're actually trying to fit discipleship into our lives rather than reorienting our whole life around it. And so if I just kind of like these like injections of discipleship, just get it, you know, like that leaves people that might have a lot of head knowledge, but it's real lopsided because they haven't actually been with others to do the practices of discipleship. And so I when I look at the life of Jesus, I just can't, there is no room for quick, bite-sized installments of discipleship. It seems like a whole reorienting of life. I think that's what his whole last speech was. Like, you saw what I'm telling you to do. That means I become the sun in the galaxy of your life, and everything begins to revolve around me. And as you pursue me individually, pursue me with people, and pursue those who don't know me, that time, that is how I reorient your heart and your actions into following me. So he had time with folks. And then we have some truth telling. Jesus told the truth, both winsomely and pointedly. Remember, he's sitting with somebody telling a man a story about himself. That's some bold stuff right there. You know what I'm saying? But he had already gained enough trust through his friendliness, through his time, that he could say things. And remember, he even said it really graciously. He didn't say, hey, man, fix your stuff. He was like, man, let me tell you a story. So in this story, maybe you can see yourself. There's a graciousness, but there still is a pointed truth telling. And so the way that gets about is I need to be able to invite. I'm not telling everybody just to start telling people what you like everything on your mind. Just start unloading because that don't work. I think the way it happens is that I make myself available for truth telling. I say, actually, I want you all to tell me the truth about myself. Like, that's the first step. Before I say I'm going to tell all these hard things to people, let me be the recipient of some hard truths so the Lord can do something in my heart. And then actually by receiving hard truths, that prepares me to tell others hard truths. And the last thing, when I look at if this is the day in the life of Jesus, what makes his discipleship salty? What's unique about his discipleship? I see sacrifice. So Jesus is obviously speaking about sacrifice, but he's modeling it the whole time. Because remember where he is going. He is going to the cross. He says, if you are going to be discipled in my way, in my unique way of walking, it is a life of sacrifice. And that sacrifice led him all the way to the cross. Access to God's kingdom, this idea of a banquet, This joyful event where we are sharing and loving and eating together and having a good time, that was paid for. The ticket was paid for by the blood of Jesus. His blood shed on the cross, his death was that entrance into this banquet, this life with God, and his resurrection as he is extending this invitation to us every single day. Remember what I have done on the cross? I'm extending this invitation to life with God. He modeled obedience to God, and he substituted for us when our obedience was lacking. And so every day, every Sunday, we take communion. It's not just a rote thing. We are reminded of the uniqueness of the discipleship of Jesus, even through communion. You know, it's really interesting. One of the central pieces of our faith, of how we remember Jesus, is a meal. Like that, the meal is saying, come eat with me. Let's sit down. Let's be friends. Like, that's the central. Jesus is saying, even in communion, I don't just want you to eat the bread. Like, I want you to be reminded that I'm inviting you into friendship with me. You know, he's saying, look, the whole idea of time with folks, like that's the idea of eating, is that he would spend time with you, that he is offering him, he's offering you his very self. And in communion, there's such truth telling, because I'm saying that in order for me to get this, in order for me to get life with God, his body had to be broken and his blood had to be spilled. There was a price for my sin. And then obviously we're looking at the sacrifice. And so this, there has to be a whole reorienting of our view of discipleship. Even as we do things like worship and take communion, realizing that Jesus is saying, I want all of you. I want every last ounce of you, because actually the good part is, it sounds so sacrificial, but he's saying, actually, I'm inviting you to this banquet, this life of joy, and you get this privilege to be the ones who invite others into this life of joy. And that's what we're doing as we seek Jesus, as we take communion, as we worship together. I just never want to assume, man. And if you don't know Jesus, or you're not walking with him, now is the time to do it. Like, he's literally offered his own body and his blood. He's offered a banquet, and it's we learn from the story. It's to say I'll do it later means I don't want it. That's literally, like, Jesus just calls that out. And so Jesus is offering all of us his very life so that we could share his life with God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for just kind of getting a glimpse into what it would be like to follow you, how much of an adventure and surprises and twists that would be. Lord, I pray that we would walk with you, and that we can actually have a proper expectation that there are surprises and twists and sacrifices, but there are also joys in it. And Lord, that we would take your example and your sacrifice, and because of what you have done, reorient our whole lives around you, your people, and your mission. Lord, we can't do this by ourselves. We need the power and the persuasion of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, I pray that you would persuade every heart in this room to see the goodness and the joy of following you, Lord, even when it's hard. In Jesus' name, amen.